You'll turn with me this morning to second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 2. I want to read with you first 3 verses and speak to you from 3 little words in verse number 3. Before we read though, would you bow with me as we continue our worship service this morning of such a great God, infinite. Our Father, our little mind, can but comprehend so little of Thee. And then we could comprehend none at all, except You reveal it unto us. We can't know You, not apart from divine revelation. Teaching. We can read the Bible, read it through 100 times. It'll never bring us to a saving knowledge. Thee, through Christ our Lord. But we come this morning with thankful hearts for that You have taught us. We come asking for more light, greater wisdom, and knowledge. Remembering also that in asking Thee, it is our responsibility to seek after knowledge. And search for wisdom as we would for hidden treasure. Would You grant that? Would You give us somewhat a clear mind, hearing ears, understanding, not only in head, but especially in our hearts? What I trust and ask that You might have to say to us this day. Take Thy word, O God, and minister to hearts in whatever need they might have. Glorify Christ. And edify the saints. Be merciful, Lord, to that one, these that might not know You savingly. Be merciful. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1. Therefore, they always go back to something previously said. I'll leave that to you. But when a therefore is, it has reference to because of that which was before what we're now looking at. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Dear folks, everything under God's shining sun holds our attention more than giving an earnest heed to things we've heard. For if you don't do these things, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect? And here's the title this morning, So Great Salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. One thing that we're never privileged as a messenger of God to do is choose our own topics. If that was the case, I would not deal with this today. It's just too large for me. More than I can ever understand. Angels being better qualified to declare that no man is capable of comprehending the depths and the heights of so great a salvation. But if angels were sent to declare these things unto us, they would also be limited. And then we, the hearers, would place limitations upon them for our inability to understand. How can you explain the unexplainable? Impossible. Do you wonder why true worship is almost non-existent? And that it is at such a low ebb in the true church of Christ. You ever wonder? Well, man's elevation in his own mind of his importance, of his thinking upon self, about self, has lowered God. And as self increases, hopefully not in your eyes, but there's that possibility, very distinct possibility, that unless you stay close to the Scriptures and of a hearing God, your importance, your self-worth, your ability will all increase. And as that happens, it's going to automatically lower your thoughts of God. Well, I've forgotten the old songwriter that had literally hundreds and taught. Gabriel was his last name. I won't dare make a stab at his first name. One of the hymns that he wrote, and he died in the 30s of the 1900s, so usually you have to go that far back. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. That's strange to us. Have you ever been amazed And God, the vastness of God, the condescension of God that you might know Him. No, that's strange language in our ears. But I stand amazed, he said. Well, you got to get into the presence of God for any amazement. And I wonder how he could love me. Well, let's just stop right there for a moment. There is no wonder today of how God could love mankind. The wonder would be, how could he not love us? Oh, we're pretty good folks. We think highly of ourselves. And you, even the children of God, must continually work lest pride rise in your hearts and you begin seeing your self-worth and your value. That's true only in Christ. He said, I'm amazed in the presence of Jesus. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How could God love me? For me, it was in the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of lights to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. Would you try to get back there? What he was to you yesterday, yesteryear, see him in the garden, in the judgment hall, sweating great drops of blood running down his back, front, head. Not for crimes that he had committed, but because of mine. Get back to where you might could become amazed in God's presence, in the Nazarene's presence, where you could wonder. Get your thinking away from what all we're taught in psychology and preaching today of your value and your worth. Outside him, I don't know. When I was in high school, the last I heard, and it's increased because of inflation, your body, break it down, and the minerals and everything you possess is just a little over a dollar in value. It might be a dollar and a half today, I don't know. But there's no value to us until we're placed in Christ by the grace of God and the saving faith that he implants within our soul. So great salvation. Now the Amplified puts in the little word now, a great salvation. And that would be the proper English of the day. So great a salvation. I think it was Dr. Brown, I can't remember some of the old writers going back to the Puritan days, that they left it like this because it rendered more what the apostle was speaking about than if we put the word the or a in front of salvation. It's not merely a great salvation, it is so great. An expression fitted to express the apostle's high estimation of the importance and worth of the salvation that he possessed. You sitting here this morning that know a little bit of deliverance from impending doom, wrath just around the next corner. Just another day or two before you run headlong into the anger of God and the fearful eternal consequences. You that know a little about being delivered from these things, you cannot wonder, and it is no amazement to you that this great apostle would use the word so great a salvation. A work of the Spirit of God in a sinner's heart elevates God, putting him in his rightful place in the dust. John, when he has come into the world, when he has come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin, judgment, and of righteousness. Now, if he works in a sinner's heart and convinces you of your sin, of impending judgment and righteousness, I know where you're going to wind up. On your face, guilty before God. Now, if you believe this book, you cannot deny its teachings of the eternal election of God. Ephesians 1:4, according as He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's not God looking down and putting your name in the book of life because He saw what you would do. That's God electing you in Christ before the world ever began. You know that. And as a guilty sinner, you know the salvation that God has brought you into is in fact due totally to His mercy and grace, not because God saw something in you. You think too highly of yourselves if you think you are a Christian because of what you would do with Christ when you got here. John 17, Father, I pray not for the world. They're not included in this. Then, Lord Jesus, who are you interceding for? I pray for those that Thou hast given me. Thine they were, and Thou hast given them to me. And then the Spirit of God convincing you of your sinful condition. And hopefully, if not thus far, someday will bring you to a new birth. But soon after, you'll soon learn that at the new birth, that it did not rid you of sin nature. The Pharisees They were concerned with the external acts only of what they did, and they counted morality as righteousness. Righteousness includes morality, but you can be moral and never be righteous. And they thought as long as they kept the law of Moses, crossed every T, dotted every I in the law of Moses, that they were all right. And they never had an idea that sin originated in their hearts. It's all external. It was inconceivable in that self-righteous group of Pharisees. The sin starts here, not outside. And so the rich young ruler comes and said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" "Well, don't steal. Honor your father and mother. Do this and don't do that." And with pride seeping out of the very eyes Jesus was looking into, he said, "I've done all those from my youth up. Law of Moses can't put their finger in on an act that I've done." If sin was only external acts, all that would have been necessary for your salvation would be Jesus Christ fulfilling the letter of the law. Dying, going back to glory. But that's not our problem. Our problem is this, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked." You can't know your heart. So your great salvation, so great salvation is that what Jesus thought, what Jesus spoke, and what Jesus did, everything, all came totally from his heart. And all was done perfectly before God, and he did it in your place. So when you have a wrong thought in him, he can correct it. When you say a wrong thing in him, he can correct it. There will be untold millions today doing the same thing as you're doing right here. But that which makes a difference, hopefully, that which makes a difference is that what you do today, you do it from here. When you were singing about loving God, did it register in here? And when you were praying in that line, "Oh, for grace to love me more," tell me that it was more than just words on the pages of our hymn book. When we unite our hearts in prayer, does your heart go up to God? For that you might need, for help that the preacher might speak, what's beneficial to your soul. Your heart involved, sitting there. See, the greater part of our salvation lay not in the external obedience to the law of God. Christ would not have suffered. That was a part of it. But in the end, it came down to our blessed Savior with a perfect heart doing the will of God, fulfilling the law of God. Now, if that is so, then where's his greatest pain going to come from? If it was just in the physical, the spikes in his hands and feet would have done the job. Where's his greatest pain coming from? For me. Not the spikes in his hands, the ones on his brow, the whip on his back. All that's external. His greatest pain is coming from his heart. See, you and I and every individual came into the world as a rebellious sinner. Now that offends self-righteous people. But we all got a degree of rebellion in us. We don't like authority. We don't like anybody telling us what we got to do. You ladies don't like authority of a husband. Just get honest. But husbands, before you begin exerting your authority, check your heart to see, is your love in any way coming up to as Christ loved the church? We don't like authority by the laws of the land. They're stupid. We don't need them. We can get by without most of them. Granted, most of them are very stupid today. But there are a lot of them there that are for the benefit of the whole of society. But there's just that rebellion in us. You think not? Well, how about this? When you sin against God, and you weren't completely truthful, most of what you said in that sentence was true, but you hedged around the truth. How about that word of unkindness? Or how about that when you demand your own way? Now, if you are a Christian, you have sinned. And if you are a Christian, when you sinned, it would not be long before there was conviction in your heart. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And you remember the pain? You ever stuck a briar or a splinter from a piece of wood or something between your nail that protects and your skin? It got down to what the old folk call the quick. That ought to be your heart. And you felt that guilt and that pain within because you'd sinned so against God. And you remember that first time you strayed, and there was that pain. Multiply that by thousands times thousands. That's the number before the throne. Millions upon millions at the throne of grace. Already. Now imagine the weight. You felt a prick from one misstep, one wrong word, one bad attitude. Imagine the weight on such a holy heart when our Lord, for the first time ever, felt the sting of rebellion in here. felt for the first time a misrepresentation of truth and the fact that he stole from God. And his life turned from a complete unselfish mode from the manger to the cross. Let me say to the garden. But it took a turn. He felt it in his heart. From unselfishness to completely absorbed in self. You like that. You get like that at times. Don't tell me you don't. Now you're saying he didn't do those things. Well, I know that. But he felt it. Because you did, you do them, and all was laid on him. He became guilty before God because every sin has its origin in your heart. Every sin. And he became guilty before God. All your sins. From that first time that you lied to your mother when you cried, not because you needed a diaper change, not because you were hungry or in pain, you just cried because you wanted her to pick you up and hold. You lied to her. From that first lie to the last one you'll ever misspeak, all those fell on his heart. All of them. And he paid your debt. I know the familiarity of this. God help us all, let it not be that to you this morning. Isaiah 53 and verse number 10. See, if sin had its origin in the steps you took and the words you spoke, in the places you went that you shouldn't, in the attitude you had that you shouldn't, if it had just been external and it had not originated in your heart, then Christ could have done all that without feeling the pain of your sins because he took them. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord. I would ask you to stick around and explain to me those words, please the Lord. But I know that you can't, so I won't ask you. Neither can I explain them to you. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God the Father, hath put God the Son to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So in his heart, every deed wrongly done, every attitude wrongly held on to, every act of rebellion, whether it got external or it was just in your heart, he felt them all. All of them. In his heart. Because it was his soul that was made an offering for your sin. Now back to our passage, and I'll give you three or four things, and we could spend months upon end here, but I won't weary you with that. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Great due to the wisdom in it. Put all the greatest minds the world has ever known, all of them, put them together. They could not devise a plan wherein God could look on sinners, even now declare the gospel its foolishness, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, the Greek. Man, since the very, very beginning of time, get some fig leaves and sew them together. They knew in their heart, I covered their outward nakedness, but they knew in their heart they'd sinned against God. They didn't want to face God, so they go clothed with garments they made, but they go hide themselves. Man's been trying to appease God ever since Adam. Micah 6:7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams if I go kill thousands and offer them up? Or will 10,000 rivers of oil satisfy, appease God? Or shall I take my firstborn? You think that hasn't been done? Many folks have slain their children to appease the God that they worship. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? Luther spent hours upon end crawling on his knees up and down stairs till the blood poured because he couldn't find peace with God. A strict Roman Catholic, performing all the outward deeds that they do, but he knew there's something else. There's no peace when I get through. Others down through the ages have taken whips and beaten their body, or had others beat their body. Many other ways that they've devised to punish their own body, because they knew I've sinned against God. Whatever, whoever their God might have been, they knew in their soul they'd sinned against God. But when they had punished their bodies and tortured their bodies with pain and made their children go through the fires to appease God and slay them on the altar like you would a dumb animal, they still walked away with a soul polluted by sin. Man never could, by his wisdom, come up with a way wherein God would be appeased for his sins. It's so great salvation due to the power that is exerted. Gather all the power that angelic beings possess. They can't save one soul combining all their power. They saw one third of their fellow creatures cast out of heaven because of one sin. They knew the scriptures that the soul that sinneth shall die. They heard God tell Adam, in the day you eat the fruit thereof, you die. They saw Adam walk out of the garden with a dead heart as far as God was concerned. He could still think and he could still decide, move about, but as far as God was concerned, he walked out of dead man. How can that couple be delivered from their rebellion? Angels couldn't devise a plan with their wisdom. They couldn't come up with a plan by all the power that they could put together. They couldn't do it. Only the power of God can raise one dead in sin and trespasses and apply the blood to that inward part of you that nothing can reach. When the rich man was buried, his mind was buried, his natural heart was buried, but there was a part of him that went out into eternity. And he was told, son, remember. He didn't have his great matter there to recall how he mistreated Lazarus and selfishly lived his life. His brain was in the grave. And his soul was in torment. I'm talking about that which will not be buried when you die. Your thought process. Your thinking ability. Your remembering. It won't die. That'll make hell hell because you sit here time and again. And you abuse the privilege and grace God gave you. How can that couple that rebelled against God ever be delivered? Only the power of God. Raising a dead sinner, applying the blood, giving him a new heart that now longs to please his Redeemer. The greatest display of love that's ever been makes this so great salvation. Just look at Calvary. And the love of God for a time. I just have to say for a time. But Christ spent eternity in hell to pay your debt that you wouldn't have to go. But for a time, using language that only we can conceive, the love of God for a time was more towards a people than it was for His Son. And the mercy of God was more towards a people than it was for His Son. Christ died without one drop of mercy from God. Again, you're thinking that's impossible. Then you explain to me the fact that the Father laid on the Son the guilt of the millions upon millions that will be in glory. The iniquities of us all was laid on Him. And that mercy was extended to a rebellious people while the justice of God condemned His only begotten Son. And you explain to me that the Godhead wherein was such love, and they delighted in one another's presence from all eternity, that for a time the face of the Father was towards you in mercy, while God made His Son a curse. God looked more in favor upon you, for He had withdrawn all favor to His Son, wherein lay all our iniquities. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, laid down His life, willfully took took a beating, crucified, not opened his mouth. But see, you forget about the love of the Spirit also. He had to step away from the Son, withdraw his presence. And those awful cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now no wonder the question lies here, penned by the great apostle. If we neglect, that is, make light of, do not regard, or be negligent. Listen, folks, you're not going to get together with your little clique in glory and all of you march up to the face of God and say, we're not here because you didn't elect us. You're not going to do it. You're responsible. You're responsible to repent. You're responsible to believe. Make light of this great salvation. You shall not escape. You're not going to have an excuse before God. Now the apostle asked, how shall we escape? But it's a rhetorical question. It's only a figure of speech in the form of a question. He didn't ask to get an answer, he asked to make a point. You can't do it. Look at what God did to his Son and think you're going to get by with it. Making light of, not regarding, negligent about this great salvation. So he asked the question, not to get you to answer it, but to get you to ponder over it. What's the point? The point is, you're going to end up in hell if you neglect so great salvation. There is no hope if one neglects this great salvation.